This study of the biblical doctrine of salvation, also known by its Greek term, soteriology, is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of the Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas, will lead our study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study with Dr. Woods.
Can you guys hear me? All right, good evening. Did you all get a copy of the handouts for tonight? I have an extra one up here if somebody needs it. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. And if you have trouble with finding Ephesians, just remember God's electric power company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Or if you don't like that, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That way you'll be the first one to find the book and people will think you're so spiritual. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And we are tonight continuing on with our study of the doctrine of salvation. And we have spent a lot of time, probably about 5 or 6 weeks, if I remember right, on God's one condition of salvation, which is what? Belief or faith. And Roman numeral 5 is really about how you acquire these blessings in salvation. And God, as we have said over and over again, only holds up one condition for the lost sinner to satisfy, which is faith alone in Christ alone. So we kind of wrapped up that conversation last time, and now we're moving into Roman numeral 6, which is about the results of salvation. In other words, once you trust in Christ to receive salvation, what exactly do you receive? And this deals with Roman numeral 6, the results of salvation. And so what you're going to discover in this section, it will take us several weeks to get through it, but you're going to discover you're filthy rich. You're far wealth. The average Christian has far more wealth than they probably have ever taken the time to consider or contemplate. But we're going to consider it and contemplate it. So that's why I had you turn to Ephesians 1, verse 3. And let me just sort of set the table, if I could, by reading this verse. Paul says there, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So that is an astounding verse, isn't it? I have a few points underlined. You'll notice that God has already blessed us. You see how blessed there is in the past tense? The way the Greek, the way the English reading out of the NASB translates the Greek. So it's not a matter of going, you know, a lot of people have this mindset that they need to go before God as Christians and plead, you know, God, bless me, bless me, bless me. And a lot of people's prayer life is that way. And what God is saying is, I've already blessed you. What else do you want? So our prayer life is not really to go before God and plead for blessings, because the Bible tells us that we already have been blessed. And what has He blessed us with? See the word every there? He has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing. Not 99%, not 96%, not 99.8%, but every spiritual blessing. So a lot of times we go before God and we say, Lord, bless me, bless me, bless me. And He said, I've already given you everything I can give you. What else do you want? So the word every there is very important. And a lot of times in charismatic circles or Pentecostal circles, which I've been involved in different phases of my spiritual life, they teach this doctrine of the second blessing. And basically what they mean by that is the Christian has to kind of go on and through prayer seek something else from God, which they call the baptism of the Spirit, you know, which they incorrectly define as something that you receive after you're a Christian. And so they call this the second blessing. So they have basically two categories of Christians, those that have received the second blessing and then those that haven't. And you can see how quickly that whole doctrine falls apart when you look at Ephesians 1 verse 3, because it says there, He has already blessed, past tense, us with every spiritual blessing. So there is no more need to go before God and grovel and beg and plead for a few additional scraps that fall off the table. Because the Bible clearly teaches us that we have already been blessed. Not just with a few blessings, but every spiritual blessing. And a lot of people, mistakenly, and they teach this on so-called Christian television, they give you this impression that you need to give to God financially so you can get blessed. Well, the fact of the matter is, God has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing. So we, as Christians, we don't give to God to get blessed. We give to God because we've been blessed. See the difference? I mean, we serve God, we give to God, we sacrifice in different things that God calls us to do, not to get blessed, but we do it because we've already been blessed. So we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now notice where our blessings are. They're where? In the heavenly places. Now, if you keep your place here in Ephesians and go back to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament for a minute, chapter 28, I want to show you the difference between our blessings and Israel's blessings. Because we're not Israel, we're the church. God has two programs, one for Israel, one for the church. But you'll notice that Israel's blessings were not in the heavenly places. Israel, God's special nation that we read about mostly in the Old Testament. Israel's blessings were not in the heavenly places. Israel's blessings were here on earth. So Deuteronomy 28 starts to describe the things that Israel would receive when she was in the place of blessing. And just starting there at verse 1, it says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord will set you high above" what? The nations of the what? The earth. So Israel was going to receive political and financial and material blessings relative to the other nations of the earth. And that's why it describes Solomon's wealth in great detail. Solomon, the third king of the United Kingdom in Israel. And then you get into verse 2, it says, "All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord. Blessed shall you be in the city." See that? That's talking about an earthly city. "Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body." See how these are all physical things? "The produce of the ground." the offspring of your beasts, the increases of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed are you when you go in. Blessed are you when you go out. You drop down to verse 7. Blessed, the Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated. It's talking about earthly warfare. And they will flee from you in 7 ways. Verse 8, the Lord will command blessing upon you in your barns and in all you put your hand, that's your physical hand, to, and bless you in the land which the Lord God gives you. And so you can just read all the way through verse 14 there, and you see the blessings that Israel had, which were physical, material, and earthly. Now, going back to the New Testament, compare that to Ephesians 1:3, and the New Testament in the age of the church, which we're in, never promises us physical blessings the way Israel had them. But what it promises us is we have already been blessed with every blessing. Where? It's very clear. Where? Not here on earth, but in heaven. So your spiritual, the true ledger of your wealth, your true balance sheet of your wealth is actually heavenly. So I'm not diminishing physical blessings and earthly blessings. God can give those as well, and many people He does give them to. But that's not part of the guaranteed packages of the Christian. Because you see, all over this world, you know, we're in here in America and we have a lot of material abundance, but it's not that way in third world countries and other places where Christians are. And yet God wants those Christians living in third world poverty-stricken countries to understand that although they may not be Americans, they have every blessing in the heavenly places as well. So this is the great error of the prosperity gospel that you hear a lot on television, so-called Christian television and radio sometimes, less so on radio, more prominent on Christian television, where they take the promises related to Israel in the Old Testament, which were basically physical and material, and they make it sound as if you give money to their ministry, then God is obligated to bless your bank account. And that is intermingling or confusing God's program with Israel, which is His earthly people, with God's program for the church, which is His heavenly people. So we are not Israel, we are the church. And as far as heavenly, and I'm not saying God is unconcerned about physical things, He does promise to supply our needs and things like that. But if you look at your blessings as a Christian, just as physical things, you totally miss the picture here. The picture is we have indescribable wealth as God's heavenly people, the church, in heavenly places. And then it goes on at the end of this verse and it says, these blessings are ours in what? In Christ. In fact, you can summarize all of Paul's theology with those two words, in Christ. If you are in Christ, and we've talked about how to enter into a relationship with Christ, you know, by faith alone, if you find yourself in Christ, then you have access to all of these blessings. If you are not in Christ by way of faith, then none of these blessings are yours. So being in Christ is really the ticket, if I can use that expression, towards accessing these blessings. So that's what the results of salvation is designed to communicate. Looking at our spiritual assets, looking at our spiritual balance sheet, and trying to figure out what it is we own. Because God has told us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So go over from there, go over to Revelation 2 for just a minute. The book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. This is Jesus speaking to the church at Smyrna. It's an actual words of Christ to a first century church called Smyrna in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And Jesus, through John, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Now, the word poverty there in Greek is the lowest level of poverty you could ever descend to as a human being. So that's where these people were at in Smyrna. They were at an extremely low level of poverty. And yet, notice what Jesus says, but you are what? Rich. And then he goes on and he describes the fact that they not only are poor, but they're being persecuted. He says that, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So these folks were basically being persecuted by unbelieving Jews. And beyond that, they were at a very low level of poverty. They had almost nothing. And yet Jesus tells them in the midst of all of that, that you are rich. Why would he say you are rich? Because their riches are where? Going back to Ephesians 1:3, in the heavenly places. So this is the great thing about being a Christian, is the stock market can tank, the economy can go south, we could enter another Great Depression, you could lose your job. I mean, all sorts of economic bad news can come your way. We could go into hyperinflation. And yet God is telling us that our riches, because they're in heaven, are not impacted at all. So that's why he could look at a church like this and tell them that they, in fact, are wealthy. And so the results of salvation communicates that to us. We are fabulously wealthy. So what exactly do we own in terms of our spiritual blessings? And I'm so glad you asked that. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his book Salvation, pages 59 to 65 of that book, describes 33 blessings. These are 33 things, not that you have to go to and ask God for. These are 33 things you already have. So just to kind of survey the landscape, I'm going to just read through these very quickly, just to give you a broad sweep of them. And then I'm going to come back afterwards and drill down on a few of them. And probably tonight we won't get through but two or three if we're lucky. So what exactly do you have? Well, number one, you are in the eternal plan of God. Because Romans 8:29 says we are foreknown, elected, predestined, and called. Number two, you have been reconciled to God. We've talked about that word reconciliation when we were talking about salvation words, which means you have perfect peace with God, positionally. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. Number three, you have been redeemed, which basically means you have been purchased out of the slave market of sin. Romans 3:24, Romans 8. 23. Number four, you are related to God through propitiation. And you might recall that was a salvation word that we went over, which essentially means that God's anger against you because of your sin and my sin has been satisfied completely because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Which means that the only attribute left for God to express towards you is not wrath, because His wrath has been satisfied, but it is His love. So therefore, everything that happens to you as a New Testament Christian is an expression of God's love towards you. Even the trials that we go through, we think God is going to punishing us because we've been bad or something. But the wrath of God has already been satisfied. He sends us through tribulations, not to make us bitter, but to make us what? Better. So even trials and tribulations we go through are a manifestation of His love because of propitiation. Number five, all of our sins have been covered by the atoning blood of Christ, past, present, and future. Every sin is under the blood, 1 John 2:2. Number six, we are vitally joined to Christ. This is what's called our baptism into Christ. When He died, who else died? I did. When He was buried, who else was buried? We were. When He rose, who else rose? We rose. When He ascended to the right hand of the Father, who else ascended to the right hand of the Father? Ephesians 2:6 says that's our position right now. We are literally, legally anyway, I should say, at the right hand of the Father because we have been joined into the transaction of Christ. We are free from the law, number seven. We'll talk a lot about that a few sessions down the road. We are children of God. We're going to talk about that one tonight. We have been adopted as sons or daughters. We'll talk about that one tonight. We are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In other words, God the Father looks at you the same way He looks at Jesus. Just like He looks at Jesus and sees purity and perfection, that's what He sees in you. Now you say, well, I don't deserve that. And you don't deserve it. None of us do. We received it by grace or imputation because it has been transferred to us. Number 11, we're justified by faith. That's announced innocent. We'll be talking about that one down the road. Number 12, all of our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. Number 13, we've been brought near. You see, formerly we were enemies of Christ, but now we've been brought near, in fact, into the very household of God. That's number 13. Number 14, we have been delivered from... See, the way the Bible describes all these are things that already happened to us. And see, most Christians go through their Christian life not understanding what they have. And they have a very low image of themselves as a result. But you see, the biblical approach is to understand what you have. And then guess what happens with your life? Your life, if you understand your wealth, isn't it interesting how our practice starts catching up with our position? In other words, if I'm really holy, like God is... decreed me to be, maybe I should behave that way in my daily life. See that? But if you don't see yourself as holy, positionally, then there's really no incentive to live holy. So we act consistently with how we view ourselves. So we have been delivered from the power of darkness, in other words, totally liberated from Satan's realm. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of God, Colossians 1:13, we are all on the rock of Jesus Christ and we're building on the right foundation because of what Jesus has done for us. 1 Corinthians 1:13, we are a gift, number 17, from the Father to the Son. And you'll see that in John 17:6. It says... Chafer liked to use the King James, so it reads, they were thine, they were yours, in other words, Father, as Jesus is speaking, and thou, or you, gave them to me. So it's almost like we are of such value that the Father took us as a present and gave it. One member of the Trinity gave us as a gift to another member of the Trinity. That's number 17. Number 18, we have been circumcised spiritually in Christ. Number 19, we are partakers of the holy and royal priesthood. Did you know you're a priest? Revelation 1:6 says that. Number 20, we are a chosen generation and a peculiar people. Titus 2:14 says that. That's why we don't really fit in with this world. Because we're a peculiar people because we operate by a different value system. Number 21, we have access to God. So the Bible says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's why Earl could lead us in prayer, and Greg prayed, and others prayed, because we have direct access to God because of what Jesus has done. Let me tell you something. In the Old Covenant, they didn't have direct access to God. In fact, when you study the tabernacle and the temple, you learn that the most holy place was separated by a veil. And the only person that could go behind the veil was the high priest. And he could only do it one time a year, the Day of Atonement, after the right animal sacrifice had been offered for his own sins. And if anything went wrong, the priest was struck dead. And you could not go back into that Holy of Holies because of the righteous character of God. And that's why, according to Jewish tradition, there was that rope tied around the priest's foot. Because on his garment, the hem of his garment, were bells. So if he didn't hear the bells ringing as he was behind the veil, you would think, oh my gosh, something went wrong. Maybe he's dead. You didn't just charge in to get him, or you'd be dead too, right? So the rope was there to pull the priest out so your life could be spared. So, and when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51 says, what happened to that veil? It was torn asunder from top to bottom, signifying that the sin debt has been eliminated, so now we can just go on into the throne room of God anytime we want to. But we're too busy to pray, see? We're living beneath our privileges. So this access to God is a tremendous part of your wealth that you have. Number 22, we are within the much more care of God. In other words, if God did the greatest thing already, isn't He going to help you with the little things? Like one of the prayer requests was the sale of a house. I mean, what's the sale of a house to God when He's done everything He can do in Jesus Christ to bridge the gap between you and God? If he gave you the greatest thing already, He's going to help you with the sale of a house. See? So that's what Chafer means by the much more care of God. Number 23, we have an inheritance. An inheritance is something that is legally ours. We just haven't entered into its fullness yet. And I believe it's 1 Peter, if I'm not mistaken, or is it 2 Peter? 1 Peter 1:4, 2 Peter 1:4, one of the two. It says that our inheritance is kept in heaven and it can't fade or be defiled. So inflation can't corrode it. Thieves can't break in and steal. So we have this inheritance coming to us. And we have, that was actually number 24, our inheritance. And there's the verse up there, 1 Peter 1:4. Sorry if I misled you, not in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1:4 says, an inheritance that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then we, going back to number 23, are actually His inheritance. So we are of such value that God looks at us as His own inheritance, if you can think of that astoundingly. Number 25, we have a heavenly association because we're partners with Christ's life, position, service, and suffering. Many verses talk about that. Number 26, we are heavenly citizens. I love America. But the fact of the matter is, I'm just an American citizen here on earth. My ultimate citizenship is in heaven. I have actually dual citizenship in that sense. I'm an American citizen, but I'm a heavenly citizen as well. Philippians 3:20. Number 27, we're of the family and the royal household of God. Number 28, we're light in the Lord. Number 29, we're vitally joined to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. Number 30, we're blessed with the first fruits, or the earnest of the Spirit. Now, first fruits or an earnest, some Bible translations call that a down payment. You know, if you make a down payment on something, you're guaranteeing to the seller, as the buyer, that more payments are coming. So the fact of the matter is God has already given you a down payment. It's called the Holy Spirit inside of you. And the Spirit of God inside of us that convicts us and directs us and prompts us and empowers us is God's guarantee to us that we're going to get the whole rest of the package one day. And number 31, we've already been glorified. Romans 8:30 says we are already glorified. Now, you might look in the mirror and say, I don't look glorified. And factually, you're not yet in glory, but legally you're in glory. See? And God can look at you as if you're already glorified. That's why going to God and begging and pleading and saying, Lord, it's just me, and we have this kind of worm theology. I know, God, you don't want to hear from me. I'm such a bad person. But can you please help me out of this one? You know, we have this attitude. God is saying, what are you talking about? I'm looking at you not the way you see yourself. I'm looking at you legally as already in a state of glory. Number 32, we are complete in Him. Now, a lot of churches, they'll give you the 95% theology. You're 95% complete, but here's the rest of the stuff you got to do on your own. And it's usually pay, pray, and obey. So you spend the rest of your life saying, have I prayed enough, have I paid enough, and have I obeyed enough? So there's no assurance of salvation in that kind of thinking, because how can you subjectively tell if you've done enough? But the Scripture, on the other hand, says that we are complete in Him. Colossians 2:10 and many other verses. And then finally, number 33 is the verse that I started with, Ephesians 1:3, we already have been blessed, past tense, with every spiritual blessing. So I hope you feel wealthy. Hope you feel better about things, because that's what the Bible says about you if you find yourself in Christ, if you've trusted in Christ. So one of the things that we struggle with as human beings and even as Christians is a low self-image. Because we bought into what I would call a quality of life mentality. We ascribe worth to things or people if their life is of a certain quality. If they look good, if they're young, if they've got money, if they've got career prospects, if they're healthy, you know, those kinds of things. And so we say, well, so-and-so is valuable because they have all these things. They have talent, they have money. But you see, all those things can disappear. Your health can disappear. Your career prospects can disappear. So if you're ascribing self-worth to yourself based on quality of life, then you're going to be like an emotional roller coaster. Some days you're going to feel great about yourself. Other days you're going to feel bad about yourself. Because we're living in a fallen world where things that are temporal can be taken away, you know, just like that. And God is trying to move us out of that mentality and trying to move us into not a quality of life mentality, but a sanctity of life mentality, where all of us have value because of what God says about us. What God says about you is what gives you value, not what the world system says about you. So the guy that's living under a bridge, that's got alcohol all over his breath, that can't hold down a job, he has just as much value as the richest person in Houston. The richest, healthiest, quote, happiest person in Houston. That person has the exact same value in God's eyes as the wino living under the bridge because of a scriptural teaching called sanctity of life. Where we don't really think this way because we're in a world system that speaks of quality of life. So there's going to be times in your Christian life when you're going to get really discouraged and down on yourself. And the best solution to that is to go back, and that's why I printed these out for you. I want you to have these. And I gave you the verses where you can go look these things up on your own. You could say, I'm not making things up. The best solution when you get down on yourself is to go back and review your wealth. Start looking at yourself the way God sees you, rather than how you see yourself, or how other people see you, or how you see other people. We have to start looking at ourselves the way God sees us. And that's what these riches describe. So this is a section that we call the results of salvation. Now, Chafer had 33 things. I kind of shortened his list to about 10 or 11, just for purposes of time. And even with these 10 or 11, you're going to see it's going to take several weeks to get through just these 10 or 11. So I'm going to basically drill down on some of the ones that you may be less familiar with. So the first in my list is our sonship or adoption. That is item of wealth, spiritual wealth number one, our sonship or adoption. So if you have your Bible with you, you might want to try to follow me around here as we look at a few verses. But according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens. What gives us access to these blessings is being in Christ, as we saw. So what was I like before I was in Christ? Well, I was far from the household of God. You know, I was in fact a stranger and an alien to God. And then came that time in my life where I trusted in Jesus Christ, and suddenly I moved from position of stranger or alien, and I was brought into a brand new family of God. We are part of the royal family of God. And it's very sad because many people grow up in dysfunctional families. So they extrapolate their bad experiences in their earthly family to God's heavenly family. And they think God's heavenly family runs by the same rules as their dysfunctional earthly family. By the way, every family on earth is dysfunctional. It's just a matter of degree, as we're told. So the problem is we transfer dysfunction in our earthly families. Like if you had a bad relationship with your parents or something, we think God treats us the same way. And that couldn't be further from the truth. And that's why we need our minds renewed through the Scripture, so that we're understanding God as He has expressed Himself. So what happened is I was, the moment I trusted in Christ, brought into a brand new family. And if you look at the second part of verse 19, formerly I was a stranger and an alien, but now I am a fellow citizen with the saints, and I am of God's household. So God looks at us as family. Now we treat family differently than strangers, don't we? Even in our dysfunctional families. We invite people over for Thanksgiving, not complete strangers. We invite family over. You know, when you set up a will or a trust, you typically don't leave your wealth to a complete stranger. You leave it to a family member. So we understand that if you're in the family, you're treated with greater privileges. And that's essentially what God is saying about us. We are in His family. And you remember what Jesus said over in Matthew 12, verses 48 through 50? One of the disciples, I think it was, says, your mother and your brother, they're waiting for you. And remember what he said? You know, who is my brother? Who is my mother? Who is my sons? Who is my daughters? Are not they the ones that do the will of what? My Father in heaven. So right then and there, he was speaking of a spiritual family that transcends physical family lines. So the moment that you are in Christ, you are part of the family of God. You know, you're still a member of your physical family, but you're actually a member of a higher family than just your physical family. And Jesus is actually your brother, spiritual brother. You say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, I'm glad you asked. Romans 8:29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says this. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus is the firstborn, in a sense, and all of us that are born in him are his brethren or brothers or sisters in Christ. So that's what kind of kinship we have with Jesus. And you'll see the same kind of teaching in Hebrews 12:11-12, where we're called the brethren or brothers of Jesus Christ. Even though he's in a different position than we're at because he's deity, that doesn't change the fact that we are also his brethren. And we, at that point of personal faith in Christ, become God's very own child. So the family relationship is so tight that God looks at you as if you are his own child, spiritually speaking. And notice the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not, who were born, watch this, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. What makes you a child of God is the spiritual birth, which is something we call regeneration, which we'll be talking about probably next week. You hear politicians and people of the world say things like, we're all God's children, referring to everybody in the world, 6-7 billion people on planet Earth. We're all God's children. Well, the Bible says we're not all God's children. We're all God's creation, but we're not all his children. In fact, Romans 5:9, 5:10 says, if you're not in Christ, you're actually God's enemy. You don't actually become his child until you receive the new birth or you're born spiritually. So 1 John 3:2 tells us that we are children of God. And if you'll follow me over to the book of Galatians for just a minute, because we are children of God, we are given the privilege of sonship, sons of God, or with the female, obviously, daughter of God. But notice Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3:26 calls us sons of God. It says, for you are all sons of God through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if you go over to Galatians 4, verses 5 through 7, it tells you what privilege you have as a son of God. Notice what it says. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7, it says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So we have been adopted into the royal household and family of God. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So because I'm God's son, God says, I'm going to put my Son in you through the Holy Spirit. And look at this next expression, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is an Aramaic word. And basically what that word means is daddy. We are of such close kinship to God that we can actually call God Daddy. And I know that when my daughter, don't tell her this, says Daddy, that is such a heartwarming experience as a parent. You will do anything that kid wants you to do at that point, won't you? Anything she wants. She calls me Daddy, I'll probably end up doing that for her, because there's nothing more warming and intimate and personal than your own descendants calling you Daddy. So we actually can call out to God the Father and call Him Daddy. And think how that warms His heart. And it goes on here and it says, therefore you are no longer a slave. Now what was a slave? Someone that worked for the master, but was not an heir. You are no longer slaves, but a son. Look at this. If a son, then an heir through God. So we, as new privileges, as sons of God, have the privilege of heirship. See, let's say, did Bill Gates start Microsoft, right? Okay. What would you rather be? Would you rather be Bill Gates' top CEO? Now think of all the money that would entail. You would have stock options. You would have, you know, think of the salary you would have. I mean, that would be a privileged position to be his CEO. Or would you rather be his own physical child who is going to inherit everything? What would you rather be? I mean, CEO would be great, but I'd settle for son. And see, that's what the Bible is saying, is you are sons of God. If a son, then an heir. You're not like a slave working for God, which would be a privilege in and of itself. But you're heir to the whole estate. You're heir to the whole fortune. And that's why the Scripture speaks of our inheritance in God. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, we don't have to turn there, but it also says we can cry out to God, Abba, Father, which means Daddy. Ephesians 1, 5 calls us sons of God. So this is a tremendous blessing that we have in our ledger. I mean, this is a huge spiritual asset, this privilege that we have of sonship. Now, let me see if I can cover just one more before my time is up. The second blessing you have, I don't have these in any particular order, I'm just using numbers to organize my thoughts, but the second one that's huge is you have eternal life. So, take a look, if you could, at John 3:16. A verse you already know by heart, most likely. Second blessing you have is eternal life. John 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. John 4, 14 says virtually the same thing. Whoever drinks of this water that I give shall never thirst again. Shall never thirst again. But the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. John 10:28. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, and Jesus speaking, I give eternal life to them. Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life. Notice the little prepositional phrase, in Christ. In Christ gives you access to eternal life. Now, eternal life are the exact same words used to describe God's life. Romans 16:26, of God says, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. That's Ionios. Ionios means eternal. The word eternal that describes God is the same word that's used translated eternal life, which we have. 1 Timothy 1:17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says, now to the King, what? Eternal. And then over in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 10, of God, it says the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever. So that's Ionios. So the word eternal, Ionios, is the exact same word in the Greek New Testament used to describe God. So what we have is we, as recipients of eternal life, we share in God's life that never ends. That's what eternal life is. We are sharing in the life of God. And just as God never ends, the eternal life that we possess as New Testament Christians never ends as well. So synonyms for eternal life are, number one, you'll never die. You may die physically, but absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. So death is separation. Life is being joined to God. So the very worst thing that could happen to you in this life is someone could take your physical life away. But that doesn't impact your eternal life. That's why Jesus talked about don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. So eternal life, another way of saying it, therefore, is you'll never die. You can't die if your life is eternal, right? Notice what he said to the women there regarding the resurrection of Lazarus, which was about to happen. John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, that's Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he what? Dies. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So that's another way of explaining eternal life. We never die. Another way of saying it is immortality. Now, sometimes I've been preaching fast up here on Sunday and I say immorality, and that's not what I mean. I mean immortality. We don't have immorality. That's not something we want to involve ourselves in, but we have immortality. Immortality in God. That's another way of saying eternal life. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, it says, but now has been revealed by the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we have life and immortality, meaning it's impossible to die. Death I'm defining as separation from God. You cannot, once you receive the gift of eternal life, once you begin to share in God's life, which never ends, death or separation from God is impossible. This is one of the reasons when we get into eternal security, I'll show you that the Bible teaches that once saved, always saved. Because think about this for a minute. if the life you have in God is eternal, which lasts forever, how can you what? Lose it. How can you forfeit something that's eternal? Isn't that an impossibility? So, synonyms are never die, immortality, the exact same words that are used to describe God's life. Another way, take a look at John 17, verse 3 for a minute, as Jesus is giving what I would call the Lord's Prayer. You know, we think the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew 6. That's not the Lord's Prayer, that's the disciples' prayer. Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. But in John 17, see, he's giving them a model prayer. But in John 17, it's actually his prayer. So if you really want to study the Lord's Prayer, you don't study Matthew 6. That's just the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. And notice what Jesus says there in John 17, verse 3. He defines eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It defines what eternal life is there. It's knowing God. Now, in the Bible church environment, we think knowing God means I know some facts about God. And that's not what the word gnosko means at all. Know is the deepest level of intimacy you can have with another, in an earthly sense, another human being. So I think it's the King James in Genesis 4:1 says Adam knew his wife. That doesn't mean he learned about her favorite color and horoscope reading, because she got pregnant as a result of knowing him. Adam knew his wife, and she became pregnant and brought forth begat Cain. So in the Bible, knowing is the deepest level of intimacy you can have with someone, which is analogous to the sexual relationship between man and woman within marriage. That's the deepest level of intimacy you can experience with somebody. And by way of analogy, we know God. It's not knowing facts about God and data about God. Knowing facts and data about God is important, but it's talking about something much grander than that. It's talking about a deep level of intimacy, and that's how Jesus defines eternal life. That's why in Ephesians 5, we are the bride as the church. He is the what? Groom. That's why that analogy is used. It's analogizing our relationship to God to the most intimate relationship you can have with another human being. I mean, only the marriage relationship would even qualify as a potential descriptor of knowing God. So that's what eternal life is. I like to define eternal life as sharing in the life of God, which never ends. I have many, many verses there on point number 5 that articulate that. But one that I won't look up all those. I'll let you look those up this week in your personal study time. But one I will share with you is Galatians 2:20, which is, Galatians 2:20 is the secret of the spiritual life. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Look at this. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Isn't that an amazing statement? So the secret to the spiritual life is not me going out and doing a bunch of stuff for Christ. I mean, the secret to the spiritual life is not me going out and living for God. You mean the secret to the spiritual life is not me going out and checking off on my checklist what I've done for God? That's not the secret to the spiritual life at all. The secret to the spiritual life, Paul says, it's not me doing it, it's Christ who what? Lives in me. I mean, the best thing I can do is get out of the way, right? The secret to the spiritual life is get out of the way and let God live His life through you. That's a totally different concept, isn't it, than what religion offers, where we have to do X, Y, and Z to merit something from God. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The whole spiritual life is He lives His life through us. That's what eternal life is. It is sharing. I've got to watch myself. I'm starting to preach here. I've got to curtail myself. I feel a three-point sermon coming on here. It's sharing in the life of God, which never ends. And one other thing, and I'll close with this. Take a look at John 5:24. Eternal life is a present tense reality. And there is so much misunderstanding. I used to think this. I'm going to die and go to heaven and have eternal life. In other words, we look at eternal life as something we're going to get, you know, in the afterlife at some point. That is not how the Bible ever describes eternal life. It is a present tense reality. It is something that the believer experiences right now. And of course, death only accentuates that. But it's something you have now. So notice John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, truly, truly. Now when he says truly, truly, we need to truly pay attention. He's saying truly twice. Truly is a translation. It's translated amen. So when we say amen, you know, like the preacher makes a point, that's good, or people agree with, they'll say amen. Or after a prayer, we'll say amen, and that means true. It's true, or it's certain. So Jesus says, truly, truly, amen, amen. Certainty times two is what he's saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. See, that's what gets you into these riches, belief in Christ. He who believes in him who sent me, look at this, has eternal life. You see that? He doesn't say, he who believes in me will get eternal life. He doesn't say that at all. He who believes in me has eternal life. Now, when you translate the verb has in Greek, it's a present tense verb. Eternal life is something you get right now. It's one of your riches that you immediately enter into at the point of faith in Christ. He who believes in me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. See, death is some separation, is something you passed out of. But now that you've passed out of separation, you're into this union with God, which can never end. And it starts pronto, the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. So it is knowing God, intimacy, and it is sharing in the life of God, which never ends. So what exactly do you have in Christ? I mean, you have adoption or sonship or heirship. And then you also have eternal life. So I hope you're feeling pretty rich, because it's not what I say about you, it's what God says about you. And we're just barely getting into this. Next week we'll look at regeneration and some of these other things. All right, I'll stop talking. We'll let folks go to pick up their kids if they need to do that. And if anybody has any questions, we could open it up for Q&A.